Hello, you're listening to After the Homily with Father Daniel Scheidt. I'm your host, Dr. Chris Stroud. How many times have you had questions after the homily? How often have you wished that Father had spoken on this topic or that topic? Wouldn't it be great to sit down with your priest and just talk about those things that didn't quite make it in the homily? Well, this is the podcast for you. We'll talk about topics ranging from literature to politics, from church teaching to church architecture. If it's relevant to Catholics, to their daily lives and their journey to heaven, it's on our agenda. And it doesn't matter if you're a every Sunday or a Christmas and Easter or a I can't remember the last time I went to Mass Catholic, we're here for you. Father Daniel Scheidt is the pastor at St. Vincent de Paul Catholic Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and the Diocese of Fort Wayne in South Bend. Well, welcome back, Father Dan.
Great to be back.
We are now in the fifth week of our Lenten journey and the fifth of six parts in this six-part book by Eric Varden, Bishop Eric Varden, The Shattering of Loneliness on Christian Remembrance. It's been a fascinating journey. Listeners, if you're just tuning in, don't feel as though you need to go back to the beginning. You can do those episodes later. Each episode is a freestanding discussion. But it has been a fascinating walk through different meanings and types, if you will, of remembrance. But at this point in our journey, it struck me that I don't quite understand Bishop Varden's title. I fully understand on Christian remembrance. We've talked exceedingly about that. But this idea of the shattering of loneliness, how do you think he came to that title?
Well, it's interesting that in this chapter five, Bishop Varden begins with a narration of the accounts of the resurrection, and for example, the road to Emmaus, when the disciples are wondering, oh, what's the meaning of all of this? And Jesus comes to them and reveals after they've been through everything. So the book hasn't come to an end yet, but I think it would be safe to say at this point that the shattering of loneliness is us being freed from an alienation where our individual life doesn't have a sense to it that is complete, where we have our few memories and we have our little hopes and it all seems so fragile. And at the end of the day, it's always tempting to think nobody fully understands me, nobody fully loves me. And the book is written really to illuminate our life from within. Even the progression of the chapters, you know, the first one, remember that you are dust, from the book of Genesis. So the original gift of our life by God. Chapter two, remember you were a slave in Egypt, looking on the unfreedoms of our life from a vantage point of being rescued from them. The Lord knows our starting point. The chapter three, remember Lot's wife, you know, the temptation of nostalgia to get trapped in the past and hence alienated from our future. And then in our last episode, what Christ says at the Last Supper, do this in memory of me. And what was proposed there is that Christ's passion, death, and resurrection are this living memory of the Lord's transformation of our worst sufferings, of the world's worst evils, into a triumph of his love. And so that brings us to the threshold of this chapter, which is entitled from Jesus's words in St. John's Gospel, the Counselor, that is to say the Holy Spirit, will call everything to mind.
Another way to say remember, calling things to mind.
Yes. And the fact that Jesus promises a gift that will come to us in the future for our future means that we never, ever have to live alienated from our future. For as unknown as it may be, in the most obvious ways, for as scary as that unknown may feel, we can know with the certainty of faith, entrusting ourselves to what Jesus sees, that our future is shaped in a living, transformative way by the goodness of God. We can live in that precisely because Jesus gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the very bond of love that he shares from all eternity with his Heavenly Father. In a sense, our happy future dwells in us, in the Holy Spirit dwelling in us.
And so I'm hearing you say, essentially, an understanding of that and to be able to internalize that would shatter anything that looks like loneliness.
Yes, it opens it up from within, because a human being who doesn't believe that he or she has a future is just a walking tragedy. And so Christ is promising us a living memory that is always giving us more and more transformative meaning in our life, rather than a series of pleasant reruns for the good things that happened, and then, you know, the horror show of the things we'd prefer to forget. It's interesting, you know, in Jesus's appearances after the resurrection, he calls to mind the worst things that happened. In fact, some of the apostles ask for it. So St. Thomas, for example, unless I place my hand in his side, unless I probe the nail marks in his hands, I will not believe. And Jesus goes there. And in that, the future is transformed for Thomas. And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles, the spirit of mission, you know, Thomas and the rest of them are sent out not just into the future, but as protagonists of a future that is God's. And that's the triumph. Like we're part of the cleanup operation. Christ has already conquered the world, as he said. And that's how we can live with an unshakable hope. Mm. Just an utter confidence in the power of God's goodness.
Well, he starts in this journey of remembrance, and again preparing us for our Easter, that St. Mary Magdalene and the other women have found the empty tomb and they're upset. And he points out from Luke's gospel that there were two men, presumably angels, standing. And it, to paraphrase, you know, they say, what are you so upset about? Didn't he tell you? In other words, don't you remember? And then Bishop Vardin starts off and says, the proclamation of life's victory over death is followed immediately by a summons to what? To remember.
Yes.
To remember everything that he said.
And the risen Christ is actively involved in transforming, in a sense, our isolated memory. So when he comes up to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, or when he encounters Mary Magdalene, he's both engaging the past, but in such a way that the past is transformed, so that the new is enveloping and raising up the old. It's also giving this movement, this self-reinforcing movement of positivity to the future, that for whatever sufferings may have to be endured in the future, one is pursuing a victory that has already begun. It's not simply a happy ending that's endlessly postponed. No, as the book of Revelation puts it, the wedding feast of the Lamb has begun, and his bride, the church, is prepared to welcome him. And that's how we live.
At the end of the first paragraph on page 109, he's talking about this remembrance, and he says, to perform this remembrance is to begin to live life in the Spirit. What do you think he means by life in the Spirit there?
Precisely the divine life. So Christianity is not a moralism, that is to say, a kind of forced behavior modification program. It's not some ideology, that is to say, you know, ideas forced externally on people. It's not an esoteric philosophy, you know, where it's just ideas in the head. It is a participation in the divine life. And so the Holy Spirit is the love of the Father and the Son. And for the Holy Spirit to be dwelling in us, for us to be temples of the Holy Spirit, means that our life, you know, our flesh, is being divinized. And because of that, you know, the titles that are carried in that Greek word paraklete, parakletos, means, you know, comforter, advocate, counselor. Those descriptors actually become descriptors of us. We, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our dwelling in God and God dwelling in us, we ourselves become comforters within history, advocates of the good within history, counselors within history. We are protagonists. We're not passive spectators. We're not fat and happy consumers. We're engaged in something great and good that has leavening capacity, that is, you know, like salt, light, like leaven, that causes everything around it to rise.
He goes on then to continue describing this idea of the Spirit, and he describes it as John's gospel, the Spirit of truth. Is this idea of truth, or holy truth, I would presume, is that just another facet of the Holy Spirit?
Yes. So here, Bishop Vardin, you know, Oxford educated and also the inheritor of a whole monastic patrimony of contemplating sacred scripture, on, you know, page 113, points out that the Greek word for truth, aletheia, has to do intrinsically with memory. It's a kind of non-forgetting. So the, you know, in pagan mythology, there was a river called Lethe. It's the river of forgetfulness, and it was the pagan hope that, you know, in the end, we'll just forget everything, or at least we'll forget all the bad stuff. And, you know, it's a perennial temptation to think that, you know, in the end, the great DVD or videotape or whatever technological device you want to use for, you know, visual memory, you know, like when the video of our life is played, all the bad parts will be erased and it'll just be the good times. It'll be the best of. And the Spirit of truth gives us more than that. It is the transformation of everything that we've lived. The divine life, you know, descends into the mess to transform it. And so we have a living future given to us in the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Christ promises, you know, I'll be with you always till the end of the age. And that being with us is sending the intimacy that he has with the Father. That's the truth. And the Holy Spirit will allow us to draw on everything that we know of and everything that we're newly given for an ever greater symphony of the Lord's providence. I mean, the first thing I thought of when I read this chapter was when J.R.R. Tolkien, another Oxford guy, when he wrote the Silmarillion as a kind of sequel to the Lord of the Rings, and he described the creation of this this world of his, this fictional world of his, and he imagined what are sort of like angelic creatures called Eldils. They were singing before the throne of the Almighty, and at a certain point, one of them decided to sing a false note to ruin the music of the creator. And as Tolkien writes, you know, at the moment that this disobedient creature sang the false note, the creator created another to resolve the false note in a greater harmony. And the net effect was a symphony that was even more beautiful, more saturated with the good, more bearing the truth of harmonic order than had the disobedient creature not sounded the false note. Which is just to say that God's capacity to make the symphony more and more beautiful by just incorporating creatively, redemptively, everything. And it's certainly not calling evil good. You know, the angels choose evil definitively, and the Lord respects that freedom he's created. But God isn't determined by that as the final thing, which means, you know, for us, very practically, we live in a horizon of living, active hope. The future is ours because Christ has given us the Spirit of Truth, and we can live in that positivity that in a sense draws all things to itself for them to be transformed by love.
It makes me think of you know, the word truth. The idea that the concept of truth is a holy one, and then I think that extends to this idea that the telling of the truth is noble, but difficult in many cases, especially if it's an ugly truth that one doesn't necessarily want to say or to be known.
Yes, I mean, just for example, off the top of my head, so those titles of the Holy Spirit. So the Paraclete. So in Greek, you can translate that the Comforter, the Advocate, the Counselor. You know, when we do the long view of history and the history of the risen Lord working in the church, you know, the Holy Spirit took these ancient cultures that didn't have hospitals. So, you know, if you were a sick person and you didn't have wealth to pay for your own doctor, you are out of luck. Mm. So, I mean, the hospital is a Christian invention. And you might say, you know, the Comforter, you know, provides just over the centuries the growth of healthcare so that we can actually assume at this late hour that every human being deserves, you know, fundamental, basic health care.
To be comforted.
Yeah. And you also take, you know, the notion of personhood, and that every individual created in the image and likeness of God is a bearer of intrinsic dignity. You know, that didn't happen automatically. That's a revelation from the heart of God. And, you know, when you just think of the system of justice, and that, you know, that each person is owed, you know, being treated fairly. And, you know, whenever I go to Italy, I always marvel at how the Justice Department is labeled Il Ministero della Giustizia e la Grazia, the Ministry of Justice and Grace. that's a Christian.
Hopefully more the latter than the former.
Yeah. And then finally, when you think of, you know, just education of each person as a universal good and what people would consider a right, you know, it's the Catholic Church that promoted, you know, education for for everyone, including the poor and all of the social services that serve the weak. And so the work of the Holy Spirit as the consoler, as the advocate, as the counselor, you know, objectively is leavening the human race with the divine light, the life of God, the divine charity.
Yeah, that's a moving description. I mean that ultimate truth and those ultimate truths.
You know, and I should also add, I should say that, you know, it's not a question of looking at, you know, the hospital system we have in healthcare today, like, oh, what a miracle. Well, all sorts of problems with it, or our justice system, or social services and the educational system, because in each of those, the state has tried to take it to itself and claim that, you know, the Christian faith is superfluous, you know, an optional extra, maybe a little icing on the cake, but some people just don't want icing on their cake. It's I think very significant that at the end of this chapter on the Holy Spirit, that Bishop Vardin points us to a Russian saint, an Orthodox saint by the name of Seraphim of Sarov, and how after his death, this man who really embraced the life of the Holy Spirit in him, you know, appeared to people at moments of great suffering and really revealed both in his earthly life and in his life in eternity, the luminosity of a life lived in Christ, for Christ, a life of the Holy Spirit. We really aren't meant simply to stumble and bumble along, but because the Holy Spirit is with us and in us, our life really can have the luminosity of divine love, and people, when they encounter us, can actually sense there's something alive in us that's more than what this world can give.
Yeah, as he continues with that discussion of the saint, he goes on to point out our essential concern, and this is on page 122, should be to develop a capacity to receive the Spirit. That is, to live a divinized life, as you're describing. That sounds like a sort of a roadmap for every Christian life.
Yes, exactly. And it was so, you know, so once again, what Bishop Vardin does at the end of each chapter is he just ties it all together in pointing out that, you know, in the case of this Russian saint who lived in the 19th century, largely, by the time Russia suffered and perpetrated the evils that Russia suffered, especially with the terror of Stalin's just murderous assault on ordinary people, there's a person inspired by Seraphim who encountered an old nun who assured her she must one day leave Russia and convey a message to our brethren beyond the border. She must make it clear to them, the nun said, quote, that they should keep burning on the altars of their hearts the flame that is tortured out of ours. If only some of them keep it burning, we will find it in our prayers and our sleep and on our flight away from our tormented bodies. Mm. It will shine to us as a glowing beacon of light in the numbing darkness, and we shall be comforted and Christ will rejoice. So this sharing of the Holy Spirit as fire, as a flame kept alive in us, and even when our life is persecuted and the light seems to go out, what we've shared of that fire with other people is carried in them. And in a certain way, even in our worst moments, we can look at that fire burning in other people for the glory of the Lord. And that too is the amazing thing about the church founded by Christ, risen from the dead, that when Christ prayed, I've come to cast fire on the earth, and how I'm consumed that it happened. When Christ sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the tongues of flame appear above the apostles, the holy women, that fire is meant to spread, and it's never gone out, and it continues, it abides in each of us. And to know with that confidence that we can share that fire and it can burn in other people to the Lord's glory. It's just so bracingly beautiful that the future is the Lord's and the future is ours. And we don't have to worry it being taken from us by any other thing.
We have another week to go and another chapter to go before, you know, sort of the climax of the story on Easter morning. But on that way, I mean, he's talking about sort of this meaning of life and to be the purpose in life would to be open to the Holy Spirit. He points out on page 124, when the Spirit descends, as you're describing, we must welcome him attentively and in profound silence. I'm a lover of silence. Yes. I mean, it's interesting that he points out the need there for silence. But as you're describing, you know, the fire of the Holy Spirit sort of affecting and infecting us, and that our goal in life is to become more attentive to the Holy Spirit. Tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't think we're saying that it affects us all the same way.
Correct.
Because we're a vastly diverse human race.
Correct.
With temperaments and personalities and things.
For example, every single person going to bed at night is going to have different worries, temptations regarding the future. Every single one of us, like, oh, what is tomorrow going to bring? What is next year going to bring? Or is there even going to be a next year for me, for this world? Whatever. The reassurance is that the future belongs to the Lord, and he has made us for this moment, and he has poured his Spirit into us, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit that intercedes for us with groans beyond all telling, as St. Paul will say, the Holy Spirit consoling us, advocating for us, counseling us, and we can live in that Spirit, even now, the divine life, and that's what transforms history. We're not, you know, as Vardin says, we're not some mindless, you know, evolutionary product, just kind of growing and dying into the void. Rather, we've been entrusted with an eternal life, an eternal gift, and if we live from that gift, and you know, even in the middle of the night, call upon the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Lord, Father, send forth your Spirit and we shall be created and you will renew the face of the earth. That's our future.
And it's a bright one. Well, our future is the last week of Lent and the last chapter of Bishop Vardin's book. And interestingly, the title is Beware Lest You Forget the Lord. Can't wait to get into that one next time, but listeners will just have to wait for that discussion.
We wait in joyful hope.
We do wait in joyful hope. And please know, listeners, that we are praying for you, that this is a holy Lent that leads to an Easter that is an Easter that is transformative for you and for your family. Have you been to the Easter Vigil, whether you're a St. Vincent's parishioner here in Fort Wayne or at some other parish? Have you been to that most holy of nights? It's a long vigil, absolutely, and worth every single minute. I have not missed an Easter Vigil since coming to the church on the Easter Vigil in 2007, And God willing, I will never miss one. It is a remarkable evening. And so as you're listening to this and planning maybe your Easter, please give some prayerful consideration if you've never been to the Easter Vigil to make this your first year. Well, we hope that you've enjoyed this episode of After the Homily as much as we've enjoyed bringing it to you. We hope that you'll plan to join us regularly for future episodes. Please like and subscribe, and please tell anyone you know to listen to After the Homily. Are there topics that you'd like to hear more about from Father Dan? Do you have a question that you would like answered? We'd love to hear from you. You can email us at church@saintv.org and type After the Homily in the subject line. You can message me directly if you'd like, 260-450-8878. Please start the message with After the Homily. A special thanks to our friends at Spoke Street Media for producing this podcast. You can enjoy an absolute endless variety of great Catholic content by visiting spokestreet.com. I'm Dr. Chris Stroud, and thanks again for listening to After the Homily with Father Daniel Scheidt.
This podcast is part of the Spoke Street Network. For more great podcasts, visit spokestreet.com.